Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 411 in our Old Baptist hymnal. Hymn number 411, our hymn writer starts out by writing these words: "Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. When death has come and taken our loved ones, it leaves our home so lonely and drear. Then do we wonder why others prosper, living so wicked year after year." Our hymn writer has put his finger, so to speak, on a problem which has perplexed the people of God throughout the ages. And that problem is why the saints of God, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, are plagued all the day long, and why the wicked seemingly prosper and are at ease in the world. I would invite you to turn today to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I name as my text this Lord's Day, verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." In the 73rd Psalm, we have a record of the inspired psalmist struggling with this very problem in his own life. Why was he plagued all the day long? Why did the wicked prosper? And in the coming months, as we work through the 73rd Psalm, we're going to find out that this problem was so vexing to him that it almost brought him to the point of total apostasy and abandonment of God. He wrestled long and hard with this problem. But in verse 1, we have the conclusion of the psalmist. After the psalmist had worked through this problem, after the psalmist had solved the difficulty of the problem, the psalmist comes to the conclusion in our text. And his conclusion is, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." The rest of the psalm comprises the steps that he went through in his journey to reaching this conclusion. But today we're going to look at the theme, the goodness of God. And we're going to look at that under three headings. The goodness of God, what is it? To whom is God good? And those who are excluded from God's goodness. The goodness of God, to whom is He good? To who is excluded from His goodness? Now, when we speak of the goodness of God, we can speak of it in two senses. We can speak of God's goodness objectively, that is, as an attribute of God, or we can speak of God's goodness subjectively, that is, what we experience of God's goodness as His children. Obviously, in this psalm, it's being spoken of in the subjective sense of the word. Now, I want to ask you something. When was the first time you experienced God's goodness? Think about that. When was the first time that you experienced the goodness of God? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. To me personally, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all the Word of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Your first experience of the goodness of God as a child of God was before you were even born physically. From everlasting, God set His love upon you. From everlasting, God chose to draw you to Himself with His sweet cords of love. That was your first experience of the love of God. And when we come into time, even when we were still dead in our sins and trespasses, before we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, before we were converted under the preaching of the Word, God has set His love upon us. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle writes in Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Your entire life, before your point of regeneration and your conversion, when you were going your own way, God's love was set upon you. And God's love had chosen to draw you to Himself. Now that is great goodness, is it not? But more than that, when we were regenerated, when we were converted, God entered into a covenant with us. We are His covenant members. And what is the covenant? The covenant is a bond or a relationship of living fellowship and friendship between God and His people. Now think about that. The Most High God counts you as His friend. The Most High God has condescended to come down and to fellowship with you, His people. Amen. That is goodness beyond description. Amen. And as the faithful covenant-keeping God, God has given unto us many great and wonderful promises, which He will fulfill. Now, I just want to encourage you, when you are pressed about in your life with many manifold trials, and we all have periods in our life where those trials are most pronounced, most acute, and most keen. Some of you are going through those times right now. One of the best remedies for that time is to take yourself to the Word of God and meditate upon the promises that God gives to His people. And my favorite, my personal favorite, is in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Now here comes the promise. "For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me." When we are in those very manifold trials of life, that's a great promise we can go to. God has said He will never leave us. God has said He will never forsake us. God has said, do not fear what man can do to you. Because I am your covenant God. I will not leave you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. No matter what the eyes of our, no matter what our eyes may be seeing at that moment in time. In all of our earthly life, God gives to His children the signs of His presence, His acceptance, His love, His blessing, and His protection. Now I want to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Because this is a text of Scripture which is often quoted and often misunderstood by the people of God. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now there are believers, sincere believers, who don't understand this doctrine, who will say, well, yes, I believe that. Yes, God's going to work everything together for my spiritual good. But this life, it just plain stinks. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying God works all things together for our good, our spiritual good and our temporal good. Our trials, our afflictions, our temptations, that seem to be for the time to be against us are proved by after experience to have been intended by God for our good. So even in these temporal problems that we have, God's working for our good. Not just on a spiritual level, but also on a temporal level. And we need to keep that in mind. And so, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you want to go to one verse of Scripture that talks to you about what is the goodness of God to you, that's the verse. He has blessed you as a child of God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And when you realize that, you can say with the psalmist, truly, God is good to Israel. Now, the question comes, to whom is God good? And our text speaks very pointedly to that question. In the text, the psalmist says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. The goodness of God is not for everyone, head for head. It is not for all men. The text limits the goodness of God to Israel. Now, when we look at the term Israel in the Bible, there can be two uses of the term Israel in the Bible. One, the term can be used to refer to the physical nation of Israel, or it can be used as a reference to spiritual Israel. And when it's used as a reference to spiritual Israel, it refers to all those, regardless of nationality, who have received the inward circumcision of the heart by the Spirit of God. Now, there's a couple passages that teach this. Actually, three, and I want us to look at that, because there is false teaching today that only has one definition for Israel, and they hack and hew the Word of God as a result of that. Romans chapter 2, verse 29, the apostle writes, beginning with verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." There's a difference here. The outward Jew, Israel, but also Israel in the sense of those who are circumcised in the heart. Romans 9, verses 6 to 8, a great chapter on predestination. The apostle says, beginning with verse 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." There again, there's that distinction. National Israel over here, but over here, there's spiritual Israel that those who are circumcised in the heart belong to. And of course, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 to 16, where Paul calls the church the Israel of God. Now, he goes on to define the objects of this Israel as those who are of a pure or clean heart. So obviously in the text, the psalmist is not talking about national Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, what is a clean heart? Now, commentators have argued back and forth as to what he's referring to here. And I think it's a debate which is really unnecessary, because there's two concepts in this phrase of clean heart. First of all, it refers forensically to those who have been washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from their sins. No one can be referred to as pure in heart if they're still defiled by their sins and unwashed by the blood of Christ. So obviously, to be of a clean heart means someone who has trusted in Christ and whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Son of God. But it also refers to those who honestly strive to live the godly life. It refers to those who strive after purity of heart and life. And this is referred to in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Titus 2, verse 12. Titus 2, verse 12, the apostle writes, teaching us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Who's the one of a pure heart? One who has trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, and one who strives to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you are not striving to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, you are not of a pure heart. And you cannot claim any goodness of God for yourself. That's the plain teaching of the text. Now, amidst this wonderful truth of God's goodness to us, and this comforting truth of God's goodness to us, there is a reality, a sober, frightening reality. And that sober, frightening reality is that for the reprobate, there is never 1 ounce of God's goodness. The reprobate are those men and women who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 9, verse 22. And in fact, as we go through the 73rd Psalm together, we're going to see a certain species of reprobate men described in detail by the psalmist. Nevertheless, there is a theory, a popular theory, a nearly universal theory, which is held to in the thick darkness of the religious world outside of our churches. That theory is the theory of common grace. This theory, among other things, and there's a lot to this theory, but for our purposes today, the theory of common grace teaches that God has an attitude of favor, though not saving, toward the reprobate. This theory teaches that God loves the reprobate with a supposed love of benevolence, as Calvin put it, or a lesser love, as Spurgeon put it. It is taught that by means of this so-called common grace, also the reprobate are objects of and experience the goodness of God. This is extremely popular thinking today. Now, as appealing as this idea is to the humanistic view of God, common in the religious darkness of our age, the fact is that the Scriptures make it exceedingly clear this is not the attitude of God toward reprobate man. And no hard shell Baptist should have anything at all to do with the doctrine of common grace. Now, consider some passages of Scripture. In John chapter 3, in verse 36, and as I'm reading these passages, just keep asking yourself a simple question. How can you get love of God of any kind in these passages? Because I don't see it here. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but God still loves him. That's not what it says. It says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Not God's love, not God's goodness, God's wrath. abides on the one who is outside of Jesus Christ. Or again, we can look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. That's Old English for lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Now, it doesn't say the Lord hates and abhors the sins of the bloody and deceitful man. It doesn't say that. This verse is often misquoted in that direction. It says the Lord hates the persons of all those who work iniquity. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, it is not enough to say amen to this doctrine if we do not understand the reason why this is so. Why is it that only the children of God experience God's goodness, and everyone else who is not a child of God experiences only His hatred and His wrath? Why is that? We have to understand this because this is critical to understanding this doctrine. If we don't understand the why, you're going to be wide open for these false views of God. The reason why God's love, favor, and goodness only rests upon those who are His children is because only those whose seed substance was in Christ in eternity are free from the wrath of God and are objects of His love and His goodness. Those whose seed substance is still in Adam, and all who are in Adam, will participate in the death and condemnation that Adam experienced, as the Apostle demonstrates in Romans 5, 12 to 19. We don't have time today, but if you want to this afternoon or this week, carefully read that passage. It draws a very clear picture or contrast between those who are in the first Adam, and their end is death and destruction, and those who are in the second Adam, Christ, and their end is life. In Ephesians 2, 11-17, we are told clearly that there's a wall of enmity, a wall of alienation that exists between God and sinners who have not been brought nigh to God by the blood of the cross. God, get this, this is important. God cannot, He will not, but God cannot bless, show any love or any attitude of favor or any goodness to anyone whose seed substance is in Adam. To do so would be to deny Himself. He has said as clear as possible, Galatians 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Those who are still in Adam, that's the standard. Abide perfectly in all things that I've given you to do, or you die. You're cursed. The idea prevalent in the religious darkness around our churches that the reprobate receives some benefit from the death of Christ is utter nonsense. And this also is becoming a very popular idea today in so-called conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian religious societies who creedally are committed to the idea of limited atonement, as we really do believe as Hardshell Baptists. The idea is growing that limited atonement is really sub-limited atonement. It's for the elect, but there's also some benefit that's occurring to the reprobate in the atonement. This idea is becoming extremely popular, and it is heresy. The death of Christ was for the elect and the elect alone. The only reason the reprobate do not experience the full expression of God's wrath is because the church has not yet been completed. That's another argument. The common gracer comes to you with this. Well, why is it that the world hasn't been destroyed? If God only loves His elect people in Christ, His goodness is only for His elect people in Christ, why is it that He just hasn't smashed the whole world to smithereens and destroyed it all? I'll give you the answer. It has nothing to do with the love of God for the reprobate. The answer is because His church has not yet been completed. God has established His, Christ established His kingdom when He came. That kingdom is His church. And the last day will not come until every last one of His elect have been brought into that kingdom. And when that kingdom is completed, I can guarantee you that very moment, the last day will come. It's got nothing at all to do with some supposed common grace. Now, friends, let me make this very clear to you. Unless you have taken your stand today, personally, beneath the cross of Christ, the only thing that you have any right to expect from God is His fierce, abiding wrath. If you have not taken your stand beneath the cross of Christ, I beseech you today to be reconciled to God and to take your stand beneath His blessed cross. Without the cross, nothing remains for you except the full expression of God's wrath in time and in eternity. Now, of course, as with most heresies, and common grace is heresy, be clear on that, there are some scriptures and reasons brought forth which appear at first blush to justify this notion. Here's the most common objection. You're explaining this to a person, and the person will say, "Yes, but God is merciful, isn't He?" That's the most common objection. And, of course, what they're saying, as far as they say it, is true. God is merciful. But, brethren, God is also just. He is also just. And His justice requires that sin which is committed against Him be punished with His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. This is the lot of the reprobate. That's their only lot. Their sin is going to be punished in this life, and it's going to be punished in the life to come. And as we work through the 73rd Psalm, we're going to find out that even their easy, prosperous life is a punishment of their sin. We're going to see that. Sin offends God. And the only way that that offense can be satisfied is either in the punishment of the guilty party or in the way of a full satisfaction being made for that sin. And in the death of Christ, full satisfaction was made of God's justice for all the elect whose place He took upon the blessed cross. Without that cross, the sinner must bear the full rate of God's wrath against sin. There simply isn't any other option. It is as it is. Now, there are a couple texts that are brought forth. And I bring these up because we need to know how to apologize for our faith. We need to know how to give an answer. When we're discussing with people our hard-shell Baptist faith, people are going to bring these kinds of texts up. The first text is in Psalm 145. And in my mind, this is the one that people like to run to most commonly. If you're discussing this with someone who has some semblance of knowing what he believes, which in this day is becoming increasingly rare. Psalm 145, 7 to 9. "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." And those who hold this false view will say, it just said, the Lord is good to all. There. I've proven my case. No, you haven't. What you've shown is you don't know how to read in context. If we back up, to verse 7, who are the all that's spoken of? Who constitutes all his works? Who is that? Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. That's the all that the Lord is good to. Those who abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. Those who sing of thy righteousness. Now, do the wicked utter the memory of God's great goodness? Do the wicked sing of his righteousness? But the ones to whom God is good, those are the ones that do this. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O God, and thy saints shall bless thee. Do the wicked praise God? Do the wicked bless God? No. So obviously, Psalm 145, verse 9, when it says the Lord is good to all, is not referring to all men head for head. It's referring to all who are in a specific class. And it refers to all who are in the class of those who utter the memory of God's goodness, who sing of his righteousness, who praise him, who bless him. They are the objects of God's goodness. Now, the other text, which is frequently brought up, is in the book of Luke. And this forms an important backdrop for the later part of the psalm, because this issue is going to come up later in the psalm. In Luke chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thanks have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be children of the Highest, for He, it's the Highest, God, is kind unto all the unthankful and to the evil. Now, there you have it. God loves everybody. God loves everybody. God's good to everybody. No, it's not what the text is saying. If Brother Dave comes to my house and takes a rock and throws it through my plate glass window, and then the next morning I get up and he needs a jump to get his car started to go to work, and I go down the street and I give him a jump, even after he's thrown a brick through my plate glass window, and I go down the street and I give him a jump, I'm being kind to him. Doesn't necessarily mean I like him or I have an attitude of favor towards him or that I love him. I'm being kind to him at that point in time. I can't even forgive him unless he confesses his sin to me. Okay? It's the same way with the Lord. Yes, God gives many things to the reprobate which are in and of themselves good things. He gives them rain. He gives them sunshine. He gives them health. He gives a lot of them jobs. That doesn't mean he has an attitude of favor toward them. Doesn't mean he loves them. It means that he is being kind. That is, he is giving to them things which are kind, kindnesses. And all the point of the Jesus is in this passage is that we're to be the same way as Christians. When we are confronted with people who hate us, despise us, use us, abuse us, mock us, ridicule us, we are to show kindness to them. That's his point. That's all his point is. To grow this text into this huge fortress that shows that God loves everyone and God is good to everyone, that God's goodness is for everyone, is to abuse the text. It's to go beyond the text. So the truth is that we have to learn to walk by sight, by faith, and not by sight. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Paul writes, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal," that's temporary, "but the things which are not seen are eternal." Our light affliction. When you're going through those manifold trials of life, they don't seem to be very light, do they? They seem to be as a heavy burden. But Paul says, it's a light affliction. It's only for a moment. What's 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 70 years in comparison to eternity? Paul says our afflictions are light. Why? "Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." God is going to take all those afflictions that He brings into our life, and we're all going to experience them. We all have experienced them. We all are experiencing them. We all will experience them. He takes all these afflictions that He brings into our life, and He works them. He works them. He arranges them. He uses them in order to give us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that means that as we go through our daily pilgrimage, we have to learn not to look at the things themselves. That's easy to do because we're of the earth, earthy. But it means that we have to look at the spiritual power that is working behind the scenes to prepare us for that exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then we can fall down on our knees in the most pressing trials of life and say with the psalmist, "Surely God is good to Israel." Amen.